We continue this Lord's Day in our survey of the examples that the Apostle Peter testified to when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they administer the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, last Lord's Day, we spoke of how Daniel was a highly regarded prophet whom God had greatly touched and given great wisdom and insight. And as he studied Jeremiah's writings, he realized that Israel was judged by God in the exile in Babylon. And in Daniel 9, his prayer of repentance and plea for God's mercy to an undeserving people is set forth. And God's response was to send the angel Gabriel to reveal the 70 weeks prophecy that described the coming of Messiah the Prince. And at the start of that revelation, the promise was that the events of the 70 weeks prophetic timeline were for the purpose of finishing the transgression, bringing an end of sins, making reconciliation for iniquity, and bringing in everlasting righteousness with the anointing of Messiah. Such was more than David could have asked for. The promise of the redemption of God's people is breathtaking. As the 70 weeks are outlined, Jerusalem is rebuilt, and near the end, Messiah the Prince is revealed. What a glorious answer to Daniel's prayer. But then Messiah is cut off without a kingdom or earthly glory. Just as the prophetic promise appeared to provide the rescue of Israel and the reconciliation between God and sinners, Messiah is cut off entirely. On top of that, the implication is that Israel will have a hand in killing Messiah, and then Israel is cut off, Jerusalem destroyed, the temple overthrown, the people subject to extremely harsh circumstances to the end of the war, as it puts it. Just as the prophecy seemed to provide a glorious answer to Daniel's plea for restoration, after Jerusalem is rebuilt and Messiah the Prince appears, everything turns bad. Messiah is killed off, the city is desolate, the temple is overthrown, the people are destroyed. How miserable Daniel might have felt. What sort of an answer to his prayer is this? How could the hope of Israel, Messiah the Prince, be cut off? And yet it happened just the way the prophecy foretold. Jerusalem and the temple were restored. Jesus the Messiah did appear on the scene. He was cut off, murdered by the people, their rulers, and the Romans. Whereupon Jerusalem and the temple were obliterated in 20 centuries of misery poured out on the people. And when Jesus was crucified, the poor disciples on the road to Emmaus mourned, but we had hoped that it should have been Jesus who would redeem Israel. But Christ's great work of redemption was his being cut off for the sins of his people. While the disciples wept as all hope was lost, Jesus was dying and saving poor sinners at Calvary. It was when Jesus was being cut off that his great glory was being displayed, for his greatest glory is the sacrifice he made as God's Lamb and the everlasting salvation that he won thereby for his loved ones. It was the cutting off of Messiah, which seemed like the destruction of all hope, that was when he reconciled sinners unto God and brought for his people an everlasting righteousness. The central hope and greatest promise of the 70 weeks prophecy took place when Messiah was cut off. God used Israel's rejection of Jesus out of hatred and envy and rebellion to offer up the Lamb in his people's place in God's judgment for their sins on Jesus. Poor Daniel was never told explicitly what became of Messiah. Surely, being a wise student of God's Word, he understood from Isaiah's writings that the cutting off of Messiah was for the saving of God's loved ones. And what man thinks was Jesus' utter defeat was his total and absolute victory. The Lord Jesus rose again just as David and Isaiah said he would. Jesus opened the eyes of his disciples to understand how the prophets had foretold his suffering and his glory. If Daniel knew it not then, he surely knows it now. Messiah is the glorious Savior of poor sinners by being cut off for us. This glory of the Lord Jesus is more beautiful and more joyous than any restoration of the temple or rebuilding of Jerusalem could ever be. That is why the cutting off of Messiah is, in fact, the very pinnacle of the prophecies of Daniel. That is why we celebrate every Lord's Day the cutting off of Jesus, the death of Messiah, because by it he purchased our redemption and brought in an everlasting righteousness and eternal life for all who trust in him. And so this Lord's Day we come to consider an example of what Peter described, the prophets foretelling the suffering of Jesus. And we read of this in the prophet Zechariah, who served sometime during the restoration era after the return of the people from Babylon. And there is a story in Zechariah of the judgment and the redemption of Israel and the appearances of Messiah. Now, one of the early appearances of Messiah in the book of Zechariah is one that we all know and love so well, because it refers to his first advent. In Zechariah chapter 9 at verse 9, we read these words, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." This describes what actually happened to the Lord Jesus. The people shouted Hosanna when the Lord Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass. This was what happened on what we call now Palm Sunday. And the prophecy was fulfilled that he was meek, he was lowly of heart, he came bringing salvation, he came in justice, and he came in a lowly form. Now, this, of course, was in keeping with the fact that he did not come as a political Messiah to bring a political rescue of Israel. And unfortunately, tragically, that is what the people of Israel and the rulers of Israel mostly longed for. They weren't interested in a Savior who came in lowliness, bringing salvation and justice. They weren't interested in that because that's not what they felt they needed. The Lord Jesus came to save His people from their sin, but they wanted Him to save His people from those other people's sin. Their sin they had under control, or so they thought. They had kept the law, they were observant, etc., etc. They didn't understand the real danger that they were in, the danger of their souls in the judgment and wrath of God, and so they rejected their Messiah. The leaders told Jesus to shut these people up, have them stop praising you as Messiah who comes in the name of the Lord. But our text this morning is found in Zechariah 12, which is a bitter reminder to how the first appearance of the Messiah ended. That appearance described in Zechariah 9 at verse 9. How did that end? Well, in Zechariah 12, the people look back to recall how it all ended the first time, don't they? And there's great bitterness. And in Zechariah 12, was described in general the assault upon Israel and God's rescue by His mighty power of His people. To describe that, we should read at least one verse, Zechariah 12 at verse 9. "And it shall come to pass in that day that I," that is Jehovah, "will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." And there's a description of the battles and the noise and the bravery and the order in which things occur that precede verse 9 of Zechariah 12. But far more important than this military rescue is the regeneration that is brought by the Holy Ghost in the hearts of all the nation. The Holy Ghost raising Israel, as it were, spiritually from the dead. And this we read in Zechariah 12, the first part of verse 10. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications." Now, of course, this kind of talk frustrates the Arminian and the Pelagian, who think that lost mankind doesn't have any need of a special work of the Holy Ghost, while all of us have in our own hearts and minds the ability to choose the Lord, to turn from our sin, to reject our slavery and enter into liberty, to turn away from the flesh and embrace the Spirit, to renounce being dead and come alive. All of us have the innate ability to do that through our libertarian free will. But this text says that the change in the people of Israel comes about when God pours out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. Now, one might dilate for a long time about this turning wholesale unto the Lord by the work of the Holy Ghost. The spirit of grace, I take it to be the opening of the eyes by the Spirit, that it is not of their own labors, their own works, their own righteousness, their own braggadocio before a holy God, not their own seeking of righteousness by law keeping, but it is of grace, the goodness of God, that they will be saved, that they will be converted, that their sins will be blotted out. And the spirit of supplication, which others translate pleas for mercy, the spirit of pleading for mercy, that heart attitude that calls on God for salvation, not self-reliant, not trusting in their own deeds, calling for the mercy of God upon themselves and upon their nation. So you see that by the pouring out of the Spirit, there is a conversion of the hearts and minds of the Lord's people, something that did not occur wholesale when the Lord Jesus first came around, did it? They had hard and impenitent hearts, and they had taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain the Lord's anointed. But here now their hearts are changed by the work of the Spirit, not by their own labors or their own deliberations or their own intentions or their own decisions. They have turned to the Lord and turned away from their so-called righteousness and called out for mercy. And then it says this, "And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced." You see, it's the Lord Jesus speaking these words. Remember, that's what Peter said. It's the Spirit of Christ revealing to the prophets the sorrows and the troubles that the Lord Jesus would have, the sufferings of Christ. Here it is. "They shall look on me whom they have pierced." The Lord Jesus is speaking these words. And He's describing here, notice, He is describing the people recalling what they did to Messiah the last time He appeared. This time He appears. You see, "They look on me whom they have pierced." Messiah appears glorious this time, but it's the second time. And they can't help but remember what they did to him when he appeared lowly, when he appeared not riding upon a white horse, a war horse, but upon a lowly animal, bringing justice and righteousness and salvation. Why, what did they do before they pierced him? Now they remember. Now they recall. Now they can see it clearly. How it all ended the last time Jesus came. They pierced him. They cut him off. They cut him off. They remember that they had cut him off long ago. They had killed him. That's what happens when they see Messiah this second time. When he comes in glory unto salvation, they remember. It floods over their soul. Why? Because the Holy Ghost has worked a work of conviction and conversion in their hearts so that when they see Messiah, they remember he was the one they had pierced. He was the one they had cut off. He was the one they had killed. Here we see recorded the final unambiguous admission of who cut off Messiah. I mentioned last Lord's Day that Isaiah didn't really reveal who it was that cut off Messiah. He only described why it was that he'd been cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he smitten. And then Daniel gets close to saying who did it, sort of implies it. He says that Jerusalem is rebuilt, the temple is reestablished, and Messiah shall be cut off. And then Israel shall be judged. So the implication is that Israel is restored and is back up in operation, and Messiah shows up and he's cut off and the people are destroyed. But now here in Zechariah, it's revealed in a scene foretold looking back upon when it happened that finally the prophet Zechariah foretells the bitter truth explicitly. When Israel recalls the next time they will see Jesus, that it was they themselves that pierced him, they themselves that cut him off. Those Israelites who trusted in Jesus, that small remnant, back when he came the first time, they always confessed that it was their people and their rulers, together with the Romans, that killed the Lord Jesus. Remember, that's what Stephen accused them of just before they put him to death. That's what Peter preached to them at Pentecost. He called on them to repent of crucifying the Lord of glory. This same Jesus whom ye have crucified is both Lord and Christ, Peter remarked to them. And the ones who fell under conviction cried out, "What must we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus for remission of sin." This is Peter's response. But now, at last, all the nation sees what they did to Messiah. Before, it was only those spiritual Jews that trusted in the Lord Jesus, and all down through the ages. But now, you see at the end, Zechariah records that the entire nation comes to see what they did to Messiah when he appears the second time in glory, when he comes again to rescue them from their destruction. Then they see him with their own eyes. They look upon him and they remember he was the one whom they had pierced. But most interesting is the response of their humble and perhaps terrified recognition. The last third of verse 10 of Zechariah 12 reads, "And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." There is a bitterness and a mourning for Messiah, who they now remember they pierced, they cut off. He came with meekness and with gentleness and brought salvation and righteousness, and we killed him. This is their national recognition and understanding. You know, there's a lot of times when a nation ought to admit the wrongs it's done, but it almost never happens, does it? The Turks who murdered all those Armenians still won't admit to it all these years later, millions of them. You can see pictures of Armenians strung up on poles by the thousands along the roadsides from the early 1900s, and the Turks still won't admit it, will they? There are plenty of crimes that plenty of nations have committed that they won't repent of. After all these years, our own nation not excluded. But here is an amazing thing that a people should confess their crime against the Lord of glory. And not make excuses and not claim, well, that was all the forebears that did that a long time ago. We would never have done that. They didn't try to make that excuse, did they? They looked upon Him whom they had pierced. And no doubt their mourning and their grieving was along the lines of what might have been for centuries, what might have been if we had not pierced the Lord of glory. Oh, the devastating loss of generations of their people that followed on after they cut off their own Messiah. The centuries of ignorance, of destruction, of denial that have taken place. We passed up on redemption and salvation. Oh, how could have we been so blind? How could have our sin been so prominent before us and we not recognized it? And we not turned from it? Oh, how could we have so offended and risen up in rebellion against our own Messiah? The whole Old Testament arch of history was the coming, the revelation of the one who would take away sin, who would reconcile to God, who would save His people. And when He came, we put Him to death. We conspired with our own most hated enemies to put Him to death. These are the thoughts that must course through the minds of the people of the land. And perhaps the worst twist of a knife in their hearts was this: and yet He still came back to save us. That only underlines the despite that they had done to His love for them. And how can it be that He has such a perfection of kindness that He come back to save such as us? There is a mourning and a bitterness. And it says that it's as if they had lost the firstborn son. Perhaps no bitterness is worse than that, and yet the whole history of mankind has been the slaughter, hasn't it, of the sons in the wars, which are brought about by hatred and division and covetousness and the thirst for power and for land and for glory. And yet we sort of glorify war in a sense, as long as we're on the winning side. But notice that this is not merely a national mourning. You know, we all talk about national mourning, but we kid ourselves, don't we? Ain't no such thing as national mourning. All there is the use of the tragedy of the death of our people as a rallying point for the state to try to stir up patriotic feelings and solidarity and determination to keep on going, and maybe even determination to keep killing people and keep having our people killed, and to somehow justify it by this mass show of concern and of mourning. But it's really not much of a mourning, is it? It's not a mourning like this is describing, as if their own son had died. Private grief that never ends cannot be satiated by a Memorial Day celebration or some sort of gathering at a mass grave site and talking about the glories of what happened and the patriotism of the fallen and resolving to do better and stand true in the future. None of that stuff can satisfy the private mournings of the heart for those who've lost their own sons. And it is a shame to see how cruelly and how callously we all are at the mourning of other people. Why, we can't really grasp the mourning of the people of South Greenwood when their young men are killed. Some of them are guilty and some of them are completely innocent. We can hardly grasp that. It's a public thing, it's a political thing, but it's not a personal thing. And how often we see people mocking the mourning of other people of other cultures and other lands who do it a little differently than we do, and laughing at them, and consoling ourselves that it's their fault, really. They shouldn't have this or they shouldn't have that. It's always easy to minimize and mock and ridicule the mourning of people that we don't like or that we don't understand or that were on opposite sides from us. But those people have real mourning in their hearts. Their mothers and their fathers and their siblings mourn. And it is not a political thing. It is a loss, a permanent loss in this world at least, of the ones they cherished and the ones they loved. How sad that we cannot connect with that grief in others as if they are not human like we are. How little we care for the losses of other people we do not sympathize with. But here, the people of Israel are mourning not only nationally, but as individuals. Here is a personal grief for Messiah. This is an astounding thing if you think about it, that the people should individually so identify with the death of the Lord Jesus all those years after it happened, that there should be a personal mourning. If you read the rest of the chapter, verse 11, "In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadrad-Rimmon, in the valley of Megiddo," probably referring to the mourning of the nation over the death of Josiah, who was killed by Pharaoh Necho at Megiddo, the battle at Megiddo. There's the national mourning, but then look at this. "The land shall mourn, every family apart. The family of the house of David apart, their wives apart. The family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart. The family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart." This is a national mourning, and yet it is personal to each family, as if each family had lost their firstborn. And of course, it reminds us, doesn't it, of what Isaiah had foretold in the 9th chapter, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." That's the son that is mourned by every family apart of the people of Israel when Jesus comes back and they see him. And they remember that they had pierced him and cut him off the first time he came to bring blessings to his people. Jesus had been given to Israel as the son, and they had pierced him and cut him off. Their own salvation, their own future, destroyed and lost in the killing of Jesus at that time, in that place, and that's what they mourn. And it becomes a deeply personal thing to each and every one of them. The cutting off of Jesus. And no doubt made more acute by the realization that He died to save them from their sins. The Apostle John made particular note of these things, that the piercing of the Lord Jesus was not only a term symbolically representing the cutting off of Messiah, but that it had actually taken place literally. For we read in John's Gospel, the 19th chapter, these words. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an holy day, a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Well, breaking the legs of a crucified victim would rapidly hasten their death from positional asphyxiation. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other that was crucified with him, the two thieves. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. Forthwith there came out blood and water. And then notice this. The Apostle John writes, and he, that is the author, that saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled, a bone in him shall not be broken. And again another Scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So the Apostle John, you see, is recording here his own personal eyewitness testimony that the Lord Jesus was literally pierced through the side up into the chest, bringing out blood and water, probably meaning that his heart was pierced and all of the fluids that had built up in his chest and in his heart gushed forth out of the wound through which the spear passed. You know, it's an ironic thing that the piercing itself didn't kill the Savior, did it? Why, he had already laid down his life of his own will, hadn't he? He was pierced in this way because he was already dead. He didn't have any point in breaking the legs, and so this guard pierced the Lord Jesus' dead body as it hung on the tree, and out gushed blood and water. Now, I think that the reason this is recorded is, John says the reason it's recorded, he knew what he saw, and he recorded it so that you might believe, or the readers might believe what? That Jesus really was dead. This wasn't a swoon, it wasn't a faint, he wasn't taken away for rehab somewhere and brought out at a later date, all back together again. No, he was really dead. And he could not have survived this piercing of the spear. But also that John might record that the most minute prophecies of the Old Testament about the suffering of Christ had been fulfilled, had come to pass, just as they said. Who could have thought that the Roman soldier would do this so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled? And yet John testifies. He saw it of his own. He wasn't reporting something somebody told him. He's careful to note that he saw this with his own eyes, and he knows what he writes because he saw it himself, and he wrote it so that his readers might believe. In another place, John describes the Lord Jesus this way in Revelation chapter 1. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's John's short description of who Jesus is and what he did and how he saved us. But then notice this prophecy of the piercing of Messiah at verse 7 of Revelation 1. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. You see how what John reports in Revelation chapter 1, you see, he's prophesying of the fulfilling of the prophecy that Zechariah made, how it would be that Messiah would appear again. this time in glory, this time in the clouds, and how the people that pierced him will see him, and all the world shall mourn. Even so, amen. So there is in the apostles' record of the history of what happened and of the prophecy of what shall happen, complete accord with what the prophet wrote all those hundreds of years before any of it would happen, and even thousands of years before some of it would happen. But notice the most glorious thing about all this, that the chapter ends, but the next chapter begins with these words, "In that day shall there be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." You see, in a sense, there was always salvation for the people of Israel if only they would believe on Messiah and trust in His offering, but they wouldn't. But because of the work of the Holy Ghost described in the previous chapter, and because of the manifestation of Christ before their very eyes, and because that Spirit had worked in them a spirit of mourning and bitterness for what they had done to Jesus, because of all that, now in Christ there's a fountain opened to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. Here is the gospel poured out without measure upon the people that had pierced their own Messiah. The one they cut off, the one they pierced, a fountain of cleansing, of sin and of uncleanness, flows for their sins. Flows for our sins, doesn't it? Flows for our sins. And we who've trusted in Jesus, not because we're some extremely insightful and wise and intelligent and thoughtful and more humble than anybody else group of people, but because that same Holy Ghost that's going to work that powerful work on the whole nation one day has worked in our hearts. If He had not poured out to us the spirit of supplication and of grace, why would we have been just like the people that had gone for all those centuries not trusting in the name of the Lord? But now here there's a fountain opened for the cleansing of poor sinners. Reminds us of that blessed hymn we sing. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And that's what the people of Israel one day will discover, that there is a fountain for the cleansing of sin and uncleanness when they turn to look on Him whom they pierced and mourn for Him as though they had lost their own firstborn. As we partake of this feast around this table, we recall the blood that washes us white as snow, the cleansing which Christ effects upon all His people who trust in Him, that sacrifice He made that takes away our sin and renders us justified and righteous before a holy God. And now we can come before Him and by the power of that blood stand before the throne of grace, crying out for help in time of need. And the Lord is pleased to accept our persons for Jesus' sake. The song goes on to describe that sacrifice. Dear dying Lamb, Thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Hallelujah. That's what we celebrate. The bread picturing the body of Christ broken for us. The one who was pierced for our saving. The one who shed His precious blood for our redemption. That's what we celebrate around this table. We can only thank the mercy of God that He showed us, that the Spirit showed us of the one who we pierced, so that we might turn and believe and see that cleansing fountain flowing fresh and pure for us that we've called on the name of the Lord. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, that He took the bread and He blessed it, and He broke it, and He said, "Take and eat, this is My body that's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for poor, guilty sinners like us. O God, our Father, we rejoice in the bloodshedding of Your dear Son, the Lamb who was slain in our place, our Paschal Lamb, by which You are entitled legally to pass over us in the judgment, having seen the marks of the blood that demonstrate that our crimes have been judged already in Jesus, Your dearly beloved Son. Lord, we thank You were well pleased with Him. For all eternity, You're well pleased with Him, and well pleased with Him as He hung on the cross in agony and woe, and as He shed that precious blood to make atonement for us, to wash away our crimes, to make us clean and new and bright, fit to stand in Your presence as we do this Lord's Day, to sing Your praises and bring glory to Your name, to cry out that our Lord Jesus is worthy to be glorified and raised in power. And so He has been, and so He shall be. And Lord, we long to see Him one day in all that beauty, in that glory, and to bow before Him as the One who has redeemed us and rescued us for all eternity. We thank You for the cup that He left us to remind us of what He did for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing that great hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood." When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in a grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing Thy power to save. Number 222.